Father, as we come to your word, would you illuminate our hearts and mind in such a way that we might hear and believe you. Make known to us the grace of your coming. Teach our hearts to wonder at your goodness. Instruct our wills that we might respond rightly to the gospel and transform our desires that we might love you above all. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of God. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. On this third Sunday of Advent, we consider joy, this joy that comes to us as this good news was proclaimed to these shepherds watching over their sheep on the night that Jesus was born. And when we think about joy, when we think about good news, we have to admit that something is wrong. There's something wrong with our world. There's something even wrong with ourselves. It's a reality that we know intimately, and it's confirmed for us each and every day when we wake up in the morning. And if you're a reader of God's word, you know that the reason that things are not as we wish that they would be has its genesis in the sin of Adam, in the rebellion of man. You remember that God made man and woman in his image. He gave them the world and said, "Flourish and enjoy." And so long as they lived righteously, according to God's command, they would enjoy God's blessing and his goodness. But by rejecting this good command, humanity was cast into a condition of sin and misery. Fellowship with God was lost. And man was left living in fear, being held under God's rightful and holy wrath. And this has all come because there was once one who was like us, Adam, a real man living in a real time, in a real place, really did something that became our reality. And so when we think about this good news, the first reality that we come to know is that God's solution has come in the same way that the problem came to be. A real man coming to live in a real time and in a real place, he really did do something that becomes our reality. Verse 10, an angel of the Lord announces to these shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So when we think about this gospel, the first thing that we must be thinking about is this historical event. That Bethlehem was a real city. Mary and Joseph were real parents. The shepherds, real witnesses, born this day, a real time. Jesus, a real baby. The shepherds go to Bethlehem. They're saying amongst themselves, they say, "Let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened." It's something that they could go to, that they could see with their very own eyes, that they could touch with their very own hands, that they could hear with their very own ears. It was a real historical event. And this is important because this is why it is good news for us. Because it means that as real as our experience of sin and misery is because of the historical fall of Adam, so real is our experience of salvation because of this historical Christ event. Man's solution, or it means that the solution to our problem of sin and misery is not about my circumstances. It's not about my capabilities. It's not about my experience. It's not about my ability to grasp certain truths. It's not even about the quality of my faith. Rather, it means that the solution is rooted and it is grounded in something that God has done. And what he's done is he's come to deal with man's problem. He, Jesus, God in the flesh, he came. He lived the righteous life that we are supposed to live, but don't. And that life becomes our reality as we stand before God. He died, taking upon himself the wrath of God, the death that we deserve, but don't have to receive because he took it for us. He rose from the dead and he ascended on high to ensure that he would share his life with us. That we would no longer live under the wrath of God, but we would live in the fullness of his pleasure. And he is coming again. And when he does, we will see him face to face. And we will know life, glory, joy, as we cannot even imagine. This is good news, and this good news gives us great confidence and courage because it is an objective thing, a historical event that has secured this reality for us. And so on those days where it feels as though our Christianity isn't very real or that our faith isn't very strong, we remember that our faith is not the measure of reality, but rather our reality is rooted in the historical event of Christ, that he was born, his incarnation, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and his coming again. It is this that we hold on to. It is this that grounds us, and it is that that gives us confident joy. But not only is this good news of the Christ event this objective and historical thing, but it's also subjective. It is intimate. It's deeply personal. He has come to us. Look again at verse 10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, this "all the people" language is not all without exception, but all without distinction. For this news didn't come simply to the expected and the noble and the powerful and the wise, but it came to all kinds of people. And this reality is made clear to us as this announcement is made to these shepherds. They were outsiders of society. The public relations department of the day by no means would have put these guys on the VIP list. And they certainly would not have given them backstage passes to the main event. They were despised, lowly. On the social ladder, they had fallen way down. Religiously, they may have been devout men waiting for the redemption of Israel, but because of their work, they were seen as ceremonially unclean and in constant violation of religious law. And so they were a lowly and a humble people of the day. They were a seemingly unlikely group of people to be at this main events with cosmic proportions. And yet, there they were. God turns the world and its system upside down as he sought out the poor and the lowly, the sinner and the tax collector, the afflicted and the hurting, the outcast and the ragamuffins of society. And his birth alone turns everything on its head. I mean, how could this king, this Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, the creator and ruler of all things, come as a baby, born into a poor family and this laying in an animal's feeding trough before a ragtag bunch of shepherds? So surprising is it that you can only imagine the shepherds standing around Jesus looking at one another and saying, ain't nobody going to believe that we were invited to this. Some ignore this news. Others reject it. Some scoff at it. But for those poor in spirit and broken over sin, we run to it with humble joy, because that little baby is the Savior, Christ the Lord, who comes for the likes of me and you, a ragtag group of undeserving sinners, lowly and humble before the Lord. There is a place for each of us to have this great joy that was announced to the shepherds. And this place is before this child. He is the good news. And before him, we are made to be both humble and confident. Humble because we recognize ourselves as needy sinners in need of God's sovereign mercy. And confident because we stand in Christ, friends with the one who has already secured our salvation for us. Now, we're not told of the shepherds' response as they came and knelt before this little baby wrapped in rags and lying in this manger. But I like to imagine that part of their response was repentance. And I like to imagine it because I know that as we come here today and we come before the Lord, our response, part of our response, must be repentance. And you see, this confidence and humble joy actually comes together quite perfectly in our repentance, because we humbly confess our failures to love and to honor him, and we do so boldly, knowing that we are not cast out of his presence because of Christ. We humbly bow our heads, confess our guilt, and then with confidence, we raise our heads. We stand to our feet, resting in this forgiveness won by Christ.
So as we come to the Word, we'll continue in Luke chapter 2. So why are we here? The answer is that something has been made known that gives us great joy and that together we rejoice in. It's what the Lord made known to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord has made this known to the shepherds, and now Luke writes that in verse 17, the shepherds are now making this known. The gospel is beginning to spread. And this takes us to verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The word that Luke uses here, wondered, could be translated in various ways, amazed, astonished. And Luke is very intentional here. He uses language of amazement more than any of the other gospels. In fact, the gospel of Luke has been referred to as the gospel of amazement because Luke wants his readers to be amazed, to be in awe, to be in wonder, astonished at the events that are leading up to the birth of Christ. And then in chapter 2, for us to be amazed and astonished and in awe and wonder of who this child is, what this child will accomplish, and that in fact salvation is possible only through Christ. During my seminary years in our preaching courses, our professors would often apply the 3 a.m. test to us. They'd say, if somebody woke you up at 3 a.m. and said, what is your sermon about? What would you say in a sentence? So if we had Luke here, and we could wake him up at 3 a.m. and say, Luke, what's the guts of your gospel? At 3 a.m., what would you say? And most likely, Luke would say something along the lines of, be amazed. Christ is the one, and he offers salvation to all sinners. Luke is very intentional to point out that with the events that are surrounding the birth of Christ, that God is breaking into history, into a real time and place, in dramatic fashion, and that everyone is left amazed. And there are some striking similarities between chapter 1 in Luke surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and chapter 2 surrounding the birth of Christ. In both accounts, an angel appears, and that should get our attention, right? That doesn't happen every day. This should leave the readers in amazement because it left the people of that day in amazement. And so an angel visits in chapter 1 Zechariah and reveals that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son in her old age, and they shall call his name John. So, you know, people create baby name books with thousands upon thousands of baby names so that thousands of couples all across the world can fight over what to name their child. And so that friends and relatives can jump in as well with unwanted opinions and suggestions, right? But Zechariah and Elizabeth are spared this. It is the Lord himself who names this child. It says, he shall be called John. And not just that, the Lord names the role for John, that he will be the one to prepare the way for the Lord, to turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. And then Luke records this in verse 1 and 63. In chapter 1, verse 63, at the end it says, and they all wondered. And as I read this, listen to some of the similar language between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they all wondered. And immediately Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. Fear, that sense of awe and wonder and astonishment, came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the whole hill country of Judea. So God is at work. God is on the move. And good news is spreading that God is at work. And then verse 66, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts. So they laid these things up in their hearts. Similar language that Mary treasured and pondered things in her heart. And they're saying together, what then will this child be? What then will this child be with all of these things happening? For the hand of the Lord is with him. And then Zechariah, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, prophesies this down in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this question, what then will this child be? Zechariah answers it. But what Luke is doing here is just getting warmed up. The miraculous birth and the significance of John the Baptist, Luke's just getting warmed up for chapter 2 to the more miraculous birth and the incredible significance of this child who will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Luke wants us to be amazed, astonished, and wonder in awe of the events leading up to Christ. And all who heard it wondered. But we must not confuse this sense of wonder with full faith. What the shepherds are announcing would have caused quite the stir. But we know from the scriptures and from real conversations and experience in our own lives that the birth of Jesus brings forth a variety of responses. For some, it's good news of great joy. But for others, it's crazy talk. You're saying that the God of the universe, the creator of the world, took on the flesh and was born as a baby? As one writer put it, that the hands that once sculpted mountain ranges now cling to Mary's finger. How can this be? You're saying that the long-awaited King of Kings was born in a stable, surrounded by a bunch of nobodies, Mary and Joseph and shepherds? How can this be? Wouldn't it make more sense if there were some red carpet, lots of cameras, all the beautiful people gathered together along with all the important people in society, and with a lot of superficial conversation about how everybody looks, like in their robes and their sweet sandals, right? While all the nobodies watched at a distance, wouldn't that make more sense? Yes, this is crazy talk. Unless it's true. Unless it's true that we actually have a God who made his dwelling among us, who identified with us, who gave up everything, that according to Philippians 2, took the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is crazy talk, unless it's true, that our God chose humiliation before exaltation. And look at the responses of the shepherds and Mary to this good news. In verse 17, the shepherds made known that the Savior has come, so that all who heard it wondered. So the good news is spreading, and it's spreading through lowly shepherds of all people. And then good news needs to continue to spread. And you know how it spreads, through very ordinary means. It's through people like you and like me. And this is good news for all. It's good news for all, regardless of age. It's for the young and for the old. It's good news regardless of race and gender and socioeconomic status. It's for all the beautiful people as well as the not so beautiful people. It's for the people whom we dearly love as well as those who we're tempted to just despise and reject. It's for the people that we interact with on a daily and weekly basis as well as for those who we just look past at times. This is good news for all, and this news needs to spread. And then look at Mary's response in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And this is a beautiful response. It's the right response. She's contemplating all that's taking place and trying to make sense of the wonder of it all. But we have the vantage point and the privilege of seeing how this plays out. The shepherds only get a glimpse. But for us, this picture comes into a more full understanding as we understand that Jesus will go on to die on the cross, to be raised from the grave, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and then to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church, to take this good news, the gospel, to the ends of the earth until he comes again. And so we're called to receive this blessing of Christ, to ponder it, to treasure it, and then to take it to the nations as a blessing. So like Mary, our response is to treasure and ponder. And Luke wants us to wonder at the glorious news that Christ is the salvation for all sinners. But what if we're not in that place of wonder this morning? What if this morning, honestly, you're just kind of going through the motions? What if you're not really feeling it? Or what if what you're really pondering is the discouragement of life for whatever reason and whatever circumstance? What do you need? What do we need together? Together, what we need is to hear and receive this as the very truth of God, that Christ is the good news. And together, for us to respond by faith. And with that, I would ask you to please stand for the profession of faith.
We've heard from Ryan as he talked about the historicity of this event and the call to repentance. We heard from Chad about the awe and wonder we should have as we hear this message that the shepherds brought. Should invite us and call us to treasure it and to commend it to others as well. I'm going to continue as we look at this passage in Luke 2:20 of the shepherds' return. Just says simply that shepherds returned after this, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This cosmic redemption story has characters in it that are unexpected. We wouldn't expect these shepherds. We've talked about that. This man and this woman, unexpected. Who are they? We don't know. This obscure town. But God is sending forth his plan. He is carrying it out in time and space. These shepherds are witnesses, strange as that might be. They're witnesses to this announcement they'd received. And after this impromptu visit to Bethlehem, they're talking about this. They're worshiping God as a result of it. And this morning, I want to look at this one verse in this response and their return. We see that they came as witnesses, but they returned as worshipers. And it was because their encounter with Jesus. So they came as witnesses. Strange as it might be, they were ironic witnesses that were sent to Bethlehem to see this account, this announcement. It's ironic because shepherds would not have been allowed, their testimony wouldn't have been allowed in a court of law. But God is the one who selects them to be the ones who will witness this event. They're given this announcement and they're sent. So they go and they show up in Bethlehem. This announcement that's been given to them is in the city of David, a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. And then it goes on to say there's a sign. And here's the sign. The sign is a baby wrapped in cloths in a manger in a feed trough. That's how you're going to know. This is the sign that I'm giving to you. And this is the message. And you'll know that this one is the Savior when this sign is signified, when it's fulfilled. And so they go on their journey to Bethlehem to find this one. Their excursion had verified the message that they had received. But surely who could doubt a message that they had received from messengers like this? But they show up in Bethlehem. They went looking for this sign, as strange as it was, this baby wrapped in cloths in a feed trough in the city of David, right? Check. The sign that had been given to them was verified. It didn't make a lot of sense, but this baby must be the one who had been promised, the Messiah, the Savior, the one whom God would send And they got to be the witnesses of this announcement to declare what God was up to. So they come as witnesses, but they return in a different way. They return as worshipers. They return from this just as those who'd heard the message had wondered and as Mary had treasured. So we're told that they return praising and glorifying God for this message that they'd received and been verified, filled with awe, filled with gratitude that they had been the ones chosen, right? This message is incredible, but that they would be the ones selected to verify this, even greater. That God, after millennia of silence, of waiting for what he would do, of just wondering when he will show up, he has spoken. God is on the move. A light has dawned. This announcement has come and they have received it after these years of silence. And it indeed brought them great joy and delight after so long of waiting and wondering and questioning and doubting that God was true to his word. He would do what he said that he would do. But we ask the question, why were they filled with joy? What was the praising and glorifying about? It was because that which they had longed for, they had hoped for, was being fulfilled before their very eyes. That which they wanted, they delighted in, was being accomplished. That God had not forgotten that he had sent his son, his king, the savior, the Messiah, the chosen one. And they received this announcement as true. This one in this feed trough. That this was the one, the manifestation of God's saving intentions. But we step back and we ask the question, what did they see? The honest person who's looking, the skeptic or the honest questioner might ask, but what does this actually mean? This is an amazing announcement. Yes, there's a baby in a feed trough, but what's the significance of it? What's the relevance to me? Unknown family in a stable, baby in a feed trough, small town, unknown. Can this really have any meaning? Can this baby really be the one that we have waited for? So much apparent incongruity from what we would expect and what we get. A story, right? So much yet to be told, but yet they only knew a part of it. They only had just a little piece of the story that was unfolding. That's all that they saw. Yet this they knew, that God had announced this to them, and they had verified it with their own eyes, with the things they had seen, with the things that they had heard, and they believed it and they took it and received it as true, the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, modern day skeptic, right? They might look at this and say, I don't understand this. This makes no sense to me. Therefore, it can't be true. But an honest person, right, looks at this story, at this account and says, this is a little strange. This is a little bit difficult. I have a little bit of information. I'm not sure if it's true, but I must read on. And indeed, we must read on in this story, this account, this revelation of this one who is sent and what would take place as a result. But the shepherds concluded that though we don't understand, though we only have a small part of the story, what we have seen has been verified. And what God has given us is sufficient. And we will receive it as truth from God himself. He has given us enough. He's given us, they've been given just, if you will, the smallest tip of the iceberg, of which underneath the waterline was the rest of his revelation. Much more to be seen, much more to be heard, but they had seen this much. And for them, it was sufficient. It was enough to believe that this was true. And so they worshiped, they delighted in this reality, whether they understood it or not. But you see, there's a gap, right? There's a gap for them. There's a gap for us between what we see and what we understand and what we don't see and what we don't understand. Depends on the day, how big that gap is. Some days that gap is really big between what we understand and what we don't. What do you do with that gap? What did they do with that gap? There's a couple thoughts. One is they knew that God was faithful, that that gap would be filled by the faithfulness of God, that what he said he would do, he would do. His word would be fulfilled whether they understood it or not, that God was faithful. And they could fill that gap with that reality. But secondly, they understood their need. They understood that what they need is what only God could give. That he's the only one that could save them. He's the only one that could truly provide for them a Savior who would address their sin, address their alienation, that would truly meet their hopeless condition. Whether they understood exactly how that would be done or not, they recognized that God was faithful and that they needed only of which only he could provide. And so what they did was they submitted all that they didn't know to what they did know. By the way, that's how we do it today. We submit all those questions, all those doubts to the things that we do know, that God is faithful and that he's met our need. You see, it doesn't make a lot of difference if you find yourself in an ocean drowning, whether you understand or not how a flotation device works or where that flotation device has come from. All you need to know is that your condition is hopeless without it. And that's what they got. They understood that this was enough. And this is the only place we can truly look and find our need to be met. And that's all they needed to know. I heard a song this last week, a Christian song. The verse has kind of been ringing and bouncing around in my head all week long. You might know the song or not. It's about the gospel being good. And the title of the song is Too Good. But the verse of the song, don't worry, I'm not going to sing this for you. But it's a beautiful song, and it goes like this. It may be, it being the gospel, may be too good to be understood, but it's not too good to be true. It may be too good to be understood, but it's not too good to be true. These shepherds had come as witnesses. They had returned as worshipers. They had seen this one who had been announced, and they verified it. And then they worshiped him on their return home because they delighted in all that he meant, what they got and what they didn't get. Their return as worshipers was as a result of coming, encountering Jesus. They returned, if I can use a phrase from my friend and compatriot in this, Chad, they returned to the same place in a different place. They returned to the same place where, right? Shepherds, doing what they did before, watching their flocks in the fields near Bethlehem. But they returned in a different place. Who they were, how they saw things, the world in which they lived was different. They had encountered Jesus. Luke has a particular interest in this word, to return. He uses it 32 times, it's the 35 times in the New Testament. And it oftentimes it is in relation to one having encountered Jesus. That the return is different as a result of encountering Jesus. I'll give you a couple examples. One example is in chapter 8 where the demoniac encounters Jesus and Jesus gives him his life back. And he says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, return to your home and tell them everything that the Lord has done for you. But then in 17, the 10 lepers that Jesus cleanses, only one who is a Samaritan returns and gives thanks and praise to God. And then at the very end of Luke's gospel, the two that were on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus comes and they encounter him and he explains the scriptures and he breaks bread and their eyes are opened and they see who he is. They return having encountered Jesus to the disciples and they disclose everything that they had learned. And so to return in this way is to have encountered Jesus. It's to be marked and to be saturated by that encounter such that they were different than when they had come. They came as witnesses, they returned as worshipers because of their encounter with Jesus. And those of us who are painfully aware of our need of being rescued from sin receive enthusiastically what God offers, whether it makes any sense to us or not. As we come to the table this morning, I want to encourage you that if you know yourself to be in an ongoing need of God's grace, this table is a welcome sight. If you find and recognize your need for healing in your brokenness, for strength and courage in your weakness just to kind of get through the days, forgiveness for sin, that this is a welcome sight, and this table fills us with joy. We come honestly. We come with gaps in what we know, what we understand. We come with questions and doubts. We come even demanding that gap be filled. But as we come to the table, we submit those doubts and questions and that gap to the reality that God has revealed to us what we need to know. They returned having seen and heard. And what God has shown us and what we hear from Him is sufficient. And it is enough. Although at times we want for more. But this table is a place that we come to be reminded that He has provided for everything that we need. As we come, there's this incredible promise that we encounter Him. We encounter His grace. And we return differently than when we've come. On the evening that our Lord was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup and He gave thanks. And then He gave it to His disciples. And He said, This cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the apostle reminds us that as often as we eat of this bread, as we drink of this cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that what You have given us is sufficient. It is enough. And we're grateful that the elements on these table represent Your sufficiency, Your body and Your blood, Your body broken for us, Your blood provided for us to forgive our sins, to address our impossible human condition, that You've come to us. And I pray this morning as we come to this table with faith, believing in this great news of great joy, that we would receive Your grace as You have promised, that we would encounter You, and that we would leave differently than when we've come. As